One of the blessings of 1 Peter compared to what we've just done is it's a shorter book, so we'll be able to take very small portions and really get into them, verse by verse, almost word for word, this year, just being in this book of five chapters. So this morning we'll look at verses 1 and 2, the introduction to 1 Peter. Please listen to the Word of God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for the obedience of Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Well, I want to start off, congregation, answering the question, why 1 Peter? And the first answer is the most obvious one. It is the Word of God. And that's what we do when we gather, is we center our lives around the Word of God from any part of the Bible. But secondly, 1 Peter very much matches our situation in North America. This book is written to Christians in Asia Minor. Unlike Rome, there was not any type of government persecution yet in Asia Minor. There was, however, much social pressure against being a Christian. Now, the persecution would eventually move there. And Peter is writing from Rome, so he knows. But for now, in that part of the world, which is what we call present-day Turkey, there was no government persecution. You could live freely as a Christian, but the Christians were experiencing much hardship. And that hardship came from family and friends and people they worked with. There was a loss in family relationships. There was a loss in respect. They were criticized and insulted and maligned. Because of that, there was a loss of financial status. You could lose jobs by not being in the right social group. So these Christians were not being killed. Their homes were not being taken away. But most of the persecution was verbal. And let me just briefly give you some examples. You see this throughout the book. Chapter 2, verse 12. When they speak against you as evildoers. Chapter 2, verse 14. By doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people, what they're saying about you. Chapter 3, verse 9. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Chapter 3, verse 16. When you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Chapter 4, verse 4. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. And chapter 4, verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. And so you see what was happening. They were being insulted and maligned because they were not joining in, both with their religious and moral sins. They weren't involved in the type of moral sin that the unbelievers were known for, and they weren't part of any of their religious beliefs and practices in worshiping all the gods that were worshipped. And so because of that, they were being accused and criticized. They weren't going around, and we'll see this, telling people what to do or they were wrong. They were simply not participating. And by that, they were being maligned. Now, I say why that's helpful, because we in North America are in the same situation. We are not yet being outwardly persecuted. The government is not putting us in jail. We're worshiping this morning freely. We have a sign out front. Everybody can see who we are and what we do. It's true of all churches. But certainly we live in a culture where we are blamed, insulted, and maligned for being Christians. Socially, we see that our views are blamed for many of the problems in our country. And if you are not getting any criticism or insults to your face, I can assure you if you're a Christian, you are getting them. but behind your back. Peter will say that is really the nature of unbelievers and what Christians experience everywhere. And so we see what was happening in Asia Minor very much parallels what is happening today. Now, the third reason that we are dealing with 1 Peter is because we are entering an election year in this country. I used to say we are entering a political season, but in our country, it's always a political season nowadays. But when we tend to enter an election year, Christians tend to lose their minds. They become what I call crazy talk and fearful, and they see demons in everyone who has a different view than theirs, and they are certain that the world's about to end. And so, given that the world of 1 Peter is a world very much like ours, the politics very much like ours, Peter has a lot to say about politics and government and living in a non-Christian society. He will address and us as how to live in what we have to deal with. And then finally, the fourth reason, 1 Peter, as things were getting worse for the Christians, as they are in this country, as they are more and more maligned and criticized for their views, Peter knows the temptation to compromise, the temptation to give in, so they don't have to experience this type of thing. Now, how does Peter know the temptation to give in and not experience persecution? Well, Peter denied the Lord three times out of fear when he was called upon not to deny Christ, when he was being challenged and criticized. Peter has been there. He knows it. Now, that brings us, after why we are going to look at this book, to the introduction in verses 1 and 2. And first is the author, very simply, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, we don't know how Peter knew these Christians. Because he was in Rome and he was at one time in Israel, he certainly had to pass through Asia Minor. It's very likely that as churches started, that he visited these Christians at one time. But notice how he doesn't have to defend himself as an apostle. Everybody knew Peter. It wasn't like Paul, remember, with Corinth. They were doubting he was a genuine apostle. Peter needs to simply identify himself, and that's all he needed to do. That's the last he's going to say of his apostleship. But it's interesting how he phrases it, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter was one of the 12. Now, he did have a sort of leadership position. He sort of was the spokesman. And, of course, we know what the Roman Catholic Church has done with Peter's leadership. But notice Peter himself does not identify himself as the chief apostle or as a pope-like figure above anyone else. He simply says, I'm one of the 12. And that's all he wants to be known for. And then finally, when he writes apostle, we should remember that Christ gave the apostles the authority to speak and write the word of God. So we're not just getting one man's opinion who lived in the first century. We're getting words inspired by the Holy Spirit. This is God's instruction and word to us from the Holy Spirit. So thirdly, we'll look at the recipients. Peter lists five provinces in Asia Minor. These pretty much summarize the whole area of Asia Minor, where the Christians lived. Asia Minor, if you want to, you can look on a map, but it's about the size of Texas. And there mostly were rural towns, not a lot of big cities. Ephesus was one of the bigger cities. But Christians were scattered throughout all these towns, little and the major cities also. And so he summarizes where they all are by these five provinces. But this is how he identifies them, and this is the key. He uses this phrase, to the elect exiles of the dispersion. The entire book of 1 Peter is really in these three phrases, these three words, elect, exiles, and dispersion. So we're going to look at each of these words, what they mean. We'll look at the word exile first. Why does Peter call Christians exiles? Well, there are a few who have suggested that Peter was writing only to Christian Jews, because Christian Jews, if they were in Asia Minor, they were not in Israel. So in a sense, they were still exiled. They were scattered from the land. Some have suggested he's writing to Christians who used to live in Rome, but the emperor used to colonize Asia Minor by sending Roman citizens to live there. So you didn't have a choice in those days. If the emperor said, you and you and you, you go move to Asia Minor, you went and moved to Asia Minor if you wanted your head. And that's how life was for them. And so many of them would have been colonized. And so some have suggested this is what Peter means by exile. Now, the problem with both of those views is that Peter is not just writing to Jewish people who happen to be Christians. Most of the believers in Asia Minor were Gentiles. He's not excluding them in this book. And not everyone had been colonized from Rome. A lot of people Christians grew up in Asia Minor. So he's not excluding them either. The answer is the word exile has a spiritual meaning derived directly from the Old Testament. And we see that this word is used again in Hebrews 11:9, where it says, by faith Abraham made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country, like an exile or a foreigner, as we are called throughout the book. There were two times in the life of Israel they were considered as exiles. One was when Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were in the promised land, but it wasn't theirs yet. They were visitors. They didn't own the land. They didn't run anything. They just happened to live there with the Canaanites. So in that sense, they were still considered exiles. And when they had later on in their history been deported to Babylon for 70 years, they were called exiles again. Now, again, you live amongst a people that you're just a minority, but you live in their culture and their society and their government. You are not in the promised land. Both of those times they were called strangers, pilgrims, and exiles. So what Peter is saying by calling us exiles, he's saying you are the new Israel, not yet in the promised land. You live in a non-Christian environment, in a non-Christian world, among non-Christians in government and power and work. And you have to get along but not compromise in this world. So you are exiles. He's using that word spiritually. And so 1 Peter is a book written to pilgrims who are exiles on their way to the promised land. But the book is how to live now in this situation, in all these different settings, at home, in government, in work. He's going to address each of these different situations for us. So what does it mean then that this home is not ours, we're foreigners? Well, for one, we have a different ethic. We do not live to do the sinful things we see people doing all around us. We live in obedience to God with the biblical morality, doing things for Christ. That's a completely different ethic than everyone else around us who doesn't know the Lord. So they look on us as weird, strange, easy to criticize because of our commitment to Christ, our commitment to church, our commitment to prayer, our commitment to living for Christ more than this world. And we're called exiles because our goal in life is not make this world as happy as we can. Our goal is the world to come. So we're pilgrims, we're exiles. So that is how Paul will use the word here and throughout the rest of the book. The next word is he calls us of the dispersion. Now that technically was a word used for the Jews that were not in Israel. They were dispersed around the ancient world. So they were called the Jews of the dispersion. It's interesting, the Jews in Israel use that as a critical term. If you weren't in Israel, you weren't a true Jew. Do you know what I'm saying? You see that in every culture, right? When we visited Alaska, we spent some time in Anchorage. And then we went up past Wasilla, and the people there say, well, the people in Anchorage aren't true Alaskans. True Alaskans don't live in the big city. They live out in the wilderness. We're the true Alaskans. So you see that type of thing everywhere. And so the Jews in Israel would say, those Jews living out in all these Greek societies, they're not really the true Jews. They're more Greek than Jews. So it was a critical term. And it's even critical in the Old Testament, because the reason the Jews were dispersed from Israel was of judgment. God judged them and sent them to Babylon. So what Peter does is he takes away all the negative aspects of that, and he puts a positive view to it. You are the true Israel because you are dispersed throughout the world, but not because you've been judged, because you belong to God. He's redeemed you there. But you are still dispersed. You're not home in your homeland yet. Your homeland is the new heavens and earth. So you are of the dispersion. And then the third term is the term elect. Peter breaks down what he means here with three prepositional phrases, all an aspect of the work of each member of the Trinity. You are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, verse 2. Now, you can't get this word foreknowledge wrong. If you get this wrong, you get everything wrong. And you actually malign the character of God. Some people say, well, when God says you're elect according to foreknowledge, it means back in time he looked ahead, and with his knowledge of history, he would see who would choose him. And that as a result of knowing who would choose him, then he elected them to be Christians. Well, one of the problems with that is the reason God knows the future is because he plans the future. That's why he knows the future. Isaiah 46:10 says, I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. In other words, God is saying the reason I know the future is because I plan the future. That's how I know. If God doesn't know that, if God doesn't plan the future, he's not God. He's not the God of the Bible. You may have read the Iliad by Homer, and that's the story of the Trojan War. Maybe you've seen one of the movies. And in the war, the gods take sides. All the gods on Olympus have a favorite side. And they all do little things to get their side to win. And then somebody finally asked the gods, why don't you just make one of the sides win? You're the gods. And the answer is, we're limited on what we can do because the fates have determined the winner. So we can do little things, but we can't actually change history. And so we don't want to bring a pagan view of God into the Bible and say God is limited by what some fate or some has decided history is, and all he can do is look ahead and know how it's going to happen. God is not limited by history. He plans history. He makes history. That makes him God. So what does this word foreknowledge mean? It's not just that he looked ahead and knows something. Well, knowledge in the Bible often means a personal choosing and relationship. It's a word of intimacy. Adam knew his wife Eve. Doesn't mean he knew about her, that she existed. There will be people on the last day standing before Christ, and Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. It doesn't mean he never looked ahead and knew you existed, and that was a new idea to see you. It means I never had a personal relationship with you. You were never one of mine that I chose and knew. Even when we use the phrase, know the Lord, do you know the Lord? We don't mean do you know a bunch of facts about the Lord, right? We mean do you know the Lord in a personal way? Do you actually walk with the Lord? And so what Peter is saying is, in eternity, God chose to place his love on you, to know you personally. That's what it means to be elect. That's what God the Father has done before time. Now, how did that electing love manifest itself? Well, that's in the second term. You were elect in the sanctification of the Spirit. Because he loved you, the Holy Spirit then sets you apart. God the Father chose to know you, to have a relationship with you forever, then the Spirit sets you apart. That word there for sanctification doesn't limit itself just to what we call living the Christian life. It means set you apart from beginning to end. Because God chose you, the Spirit prepared you for salvation. He effectually called you. When you hear the gospel, He gave you faith. He gave you a new heart. He made a place inside you, a place to live. He preserves your faith all the way to the end. And then He will glorify you on the last day. Because God the Father chose you, God the Spirit sets you apart to enjoy the benefits of salvation. And then the third phrase, for the obedience to Jesus Christ. And of course, there's different ways to translate that. Some are suggesting it says, God elected you so you would obey Christ. But that is true, and we'll see that later in the book. That's not really the point here, because it has to match the second part, which is sprinkling. So it wouldn't make sense to say, God elected you to obey Him and to sprinkle. And so what it's saying is, God has chosen you and given you the obedience of Christ and the sprinkling of His blood. So Christ has lived the perfect life for you that is required, and Christ has died on the cross, the sprinkling of blood, to pay the penalty. In the Old Testament, the high priest would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, and that's how Israel could live before God. An atonement, a sacrifice was made. And so Peter is saying Christ did what those animals pictured. He actually made an atonement, a punishment for you. The price has been paid. You are clean before God. Now, why did God do all these things for us? Because He looked ahead and knew what a wonderful person you are? Because you're better than others? What does it say? Because in His love, He elected you before the foundation of the world. He foreknew you. He chose to place His love on you. You cannot rob the beauty of that word. It's a beautiful word, foreknowledge of what God has done for us. And then this introduction ends, grace and peace be multiplied to you. This world is not your home. As Christians, you're going to have trouble. You're going to lose out on some relationships. You're going to be criticized and maligned. It will be a difficult journey, but God's grace is always with you. And if you don't have peace with everyone in this world, you have God's peace eternally. And so you can endure with grace and respond to what Peter is about to write. And so, Christian, you learned this morning who you are. You are elect of God. You are exiles. And you are dispersed on your way to the promised land. You are to live as God with God's witnesses in this fallen world. And He's going to tell us how through the coming words. May God give us the grace then to believe and heed His word. Amen. Let's pray.